Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are starting 2 Timothy this evening. The year is 67 A.D. The Jewish wars break out in 66 A.D. They end in 70 A.D. with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Paul is in prison. He's in Rome. He's been arrested, not because of the Jewish situation, but because of probably something to do with it seems like it has to do with something that happened in Ephesus with Alexander and the metal workers. They finally caught up to him. Paul got out of prison in 62 A.D. With his situation with the Jews, and appears to have gone back through Asia and left Timothy there in Ephesus, went up to Macedonia, wrote the letter 1 Timothy back, and then went out to Spain, potentially. We don't have that in Scripture. It's alluded to in church history, so it's a possibility. But at this time now, he's come back, and in his trip back, he stopped at Crete and dropped off Titus. He's written a letter back to Crete, to Titus. That's our next book we'll look at. And then he's gone up in through Asia, visiting the churches, gone through Ephesus, or at least dropped Timothy off there, went into Macedonia and Corinth. We can speculate. I've got some maps there as we talk about it. But he's now been arrested. It's possible he was arrested in Troas, because in this book he's going to ask at the end that Timothy bring him his cloak and his parchments and his scrolls. And so that would be his papyrus, his New Testament letters and personal information that's written down. And then the parchments would be animal skins that would actually be professionally written Old Testament, Jewish documents probably, that would be professionally written by scribes. And those were left in Troas. We're not sure when he left those in Troas, how it all ends up like that. We can speculate. We'll talk about it a little bit when we get there. But this is now 67 A.D. Paul is going to be executed in the fall of 67, in just a few weeks of writing this book, or possibly in the spring of 68. Nero is going to die in the spring of 68. He's going to commit suicide. The Praetorian Guard is going to have turned on him. They realize Nero is crazy. Beginning in 64 A.D. was the great Christian persecution broke out, with the Rome burning, Nero being blamed for it. He diverted the blame to the Christians, and so persecution broke out against the Christians in 64 A.D. It appears that that's when Peter was executed, many others, and then Paul, of course, is arrested in 67 A.D. And so there's really, even in the book, there's no hope. There's no hope of him getting out. When the first imprisonment, we read in Philippians and in Colossians, Philippians, he says, he's anticipating his release. He writes to Philemon, says he'll prepare a guest room for me. I'm on my way back. And so he knows it's not a big charge that first time, because it's Jews. They need witnesses. There's no witnesses. Nero's going to dismiss it, and Nero does. So this is going to be his second time in front of Nero. But this time the situation is different. He's in prison. He's in what they call the maritime prison. He's, this is where the dungeon scene. This is where he's, no guests, no visitors. If they do come to him, they're running a risk at this time. That's why towards the end of this book, he's going to say, no one stepped up to help me. Remember, the first imprisonment, people came to visit him. The Jews came. People were coming and going. The church was supporting him. This time, no one came to his defense. And he says, don't let it be held against them, because if they would have came out of hiding, or they would have came up and says, well, we're going to defend Paul, they're in the midst of persecution that broke out in 64 and is going to go up until 68 A.D. when Nero is executed. So they're right in the midst of the fiery persecution. I mean, we're talking about people being lit up like torches after being dipped in tar. We're talking about people being put in the Colosseum to be attacked by animals. Peter's crucified. Traditionally, many people testify or agree to this, that he was crucified upside down. Peter is not a Roman citizen, so crucifixion was his death. Paul is a Roman citizen, and his execution is going to be decapitation. There's no doubt about that. That's how Paul is going to be executed. I'll throw this out here. I probably will think about it again, but there has been an excavation done that has brought up a marker for the tomb of Paul there in Rome. And tradition has it that a widow that was in the church of Rome went and got his body, buried it in her garden in her backyard, be a wealthy widow. And then there's something that's been found from the days of Constantine. Remember when Constantine went around and marked all the spots and built bigger churches over the little churches? We can see that in Capernaum, where a bigger church is built over a smaller type of meeting place, which appears to be Peter's house. And that's kind of attested to because of just, you take it back to history, and it goes back to a house where they began having a community meeting place, and then built up from there. Same thing with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can trace some of these things back, and there's some legitimate historical trails. And this tomb that is marked from the days of Constantine, 350, 325 A.D., seems to be something that they marked that had already been identified, that they were just, you know, building something bigger on. So anyway, this is lines up in many ways of being historical. But Paul is in prison, and he's writing back to Timothy. It's, again, a personal letter. If you open up your framework books to page 387, there's the little box at the bottom. We begin the book of 2 Timothy. It says, one of the main verses that I chose out of this book is, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. So that's what the word is going to be doing. And so some of Paul's final words are going to be right here. Preach the word in season and out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, and it's used for correcting, it's used for rebuking, it's used for encouraging. And so that's, you know, the power of the word, and that's the work of the word. Other things we've already covered. Again, Timothy is in Ephesus. The purpose is to ask Timothy to come to visit Paul, and he is going to ask Timothy to come, bring his coat, bring his scrolls, his parchments, and to urge Timothy to hold to sound doctrine, defend it against error, and endure hardship. Timothy, of course, is in Ephesus. He's facing issues in the church, which would include leadership issues, you know, challenges that leadership always has, and then false teaching, as we saw earlier, that Paul warned in 57 A.D. was going to rise, addresses it in 62 A.D. Timothy's still dealing with that in the church there in Ephesus. And then, of course, the world. Because Roman persecution has broken out, there is persecution from the world, and trouble, persecution, and different things that are taking place from the world. So there's trouble in the church, there's trouble outside the church, and Timothy, of course, has to stand up and do his job. God will empower him to do it, but he's got leadership issues, there's false teaching he's got to shut down, and then in the world there's persecution, there's really no resting point. Again, we got to take all these things into account when we look at our culture, because, you know, we like to think of ourselves as a Christian culture. And again, indeed, our founders and our history is based in Christianity, the Western world. But we need to be so careful of that, is that is not normal. Again, you think, you decide. But, you know, I've pondered these things for years and tried to piece everything together. And where are we going? What is our goal? Even my ministry, what am I trying to do? Well, I'm trying to turn us back into a Christian nation. Okay, is that your goal? Is that your biblical mandate? Is turn America back into a Christian? When I was younger, maybe you'd see. But as I get further into it, it's like that's an illusion. That's a bubble. That was a bubble in time. A Christian nation. Like we said before, there's two things happening here. There's nations and there's churches. There's the kingdom of the world, and then there's the kingdom of God that God is building and aiming towards a bigger day. And so you cannot be distracted. You cannot, again, I try not to let myself get distracted letting my ministry become social. Meaning, we need to come over here and fix the world. Because it's the cosmos. It's in rebellion towards God. You're not going to fix the world. You're trying to bring people out of the world into the kingdom of God. And you can't ever leave the world. I mean, we're going to live here, we're going to work here, we're going to spend our lives here. But you're going to join a bigger program. You're going to join the kingdom of God. And you're going to begin to now mature. And something else is taking place. The world, we got to do our parts as good citizens, if it be as a soldier, if it be as a voting, whatever you do, you know, a moral person in your government or in your country. But over here in the church, something else is happening. And so when it comes to Timothy, he's in a situation where he's got trouble in his church. He's got trouble with people breaking away from the church, and he's facing persecution. So he's got a battle on all fronts. He's got to avoid this problem here or face it and be strong in the midst of this. But this is really what his ministry is to the church, is to help the church get some traction, help the church reach maturity, help the church understand where they are in time. And that's why false teaching is so dangerous, because it's going to derail the purpose of the church. It may make sense at that time, but it's going to get washed out. And so Timothy is being encouraged by Paul to do his job. And I guess what I'm pointing out here is they have battles on all fronts. And how are you going to win this? You're going to win this, as Paul's telling Timothy, to just keep doing your job. And his job is going to be the Word. It's going to be the truth. It's going to be continue to present God's view, the divine viewpoint, the worldview, the Christian worldview of history, what is taking place in the future, what is our purpose individually, and keep presenting this and strengthen the saints who are here, who are dealing with this world, and help them overcome. Not have their best life now, but to rise up and do what they're called to do in this situation. And as I look at what we're looking at in our culture, is our culture is clearly going the way of the world in many ways. And it's not so much a matter of trying to bring them back to the church. Like I said, that was like a bubble in history where we were a Christian nation. And that becomes very confusing because then you combine these two things together. And the church is the government. The government is part of the church. And you've got, and you know, right there, separation of church and state. I mean, there has to be separation of church. You go back in church history, and where they didn't separate it, it became, you talk about a totalitarian situation. The church began to dominate the government, or the government began to dominate the church, and there's going to be oppression. They're like comparing oranges and cars. I mean, I'm trying to think of a good example. I mean, they're not even the same. They both involve people, but they're not even on the same plane. And so Timothy is in a situation where he's got trouble, and Paul's about to be executed by the world, and he's not shying away from it. He's not blaming the world. This is the way the world handles Christians. This is the way the world deals with truth. They're going to bring persecution, but that doesn't change anything. We keep presenting the truth. That's our goal. That's how it works. I do want to point this out. Because in 67 A.D., if the Jewish wars broke out in 66 A.D., which they did, it is right between 66 and 67 A.D. that John, the apostle, is arriving in Ephesus. So about the time Paul is writing this letter, John has just recently arrived, you know, is finding a place to live, has moved into the community, is checking out, you know, which church he's going to join, you know, going to all the men's groups and things. He's on his way. It depends on when he leaves. I don't know exactly. But it's pretty clear John is going to go to Ephesus when the Jewish wars break out. One, Jesus told him to leave when he sees these armies coming. And two, history records multiple different directions that's where John lived and died. Even the Bible records that. Then just throw it in there. Mary, apparently, also, Jesus' mom, was still alive. At this time, 66 A.D., and you do the math, it's very likely, very possible. And she goes to Ephesus, too. This is where you find Mary's traditional graves. There's multiples, there's several choices. But she lived in Ephesus, too. So John takes Mary, who apparently he's been living with her since, you know, Jesus said, take care of my mom, since 30 A.D. So they've been in Jerusalem and under John's care for some 30 years. And so Mary goes up to Ephesus. And that Mary story is an assumption. John being in Ephesus or in Asia Minor is pretty solid. And this timing is pretty close. About the time Paul's being executed and writing a letter, John is in Ephesus and Timothy's leading the church. And, you know, you talk about, you know, being in the church and all of a sudden the apostle John walks in. It's like, by the time you want to quit talking. So anyway, that's kind of the situation. Turn the page. On page 388, I've got some memorable verses I pull out of there. Some Greek words that are interesting, including I put down the bottom two words, biblion and membrane, which are the words for scroll, which is, again, the papyrus books. And then the membrane, which are parchments, are very fine animal skins. These are collector items. These are quality books. The parchments that Timothy's going to Paul's going to refer to are, again, like I said, they're written on very fine animal skin by professional scribes. These were fine quality books. At the bottom of the page, Paul is in prison and is not expecting to be released, unlike his earlier imprisonment. In chapter 1, Paul encourages Timothy, who appears to be struggling due to pressures of the church, leadership, and persecution from the world. Timothy is reminded of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the power of God available in the gospel message, which, again, meaning you're not doing this alone. You're called to this, kind of like what he said before in 1 Timothy. This is your role. Step up and do it. I know you're facing trouble here, trouble there, trouble on all fronts, but you've got everything you need. You may not be victorious in this world, but you will be victorious in what God's called you to do in your time in the world. Paul restates Timothy's responsibility as a minister of God. Chapter 2 gives Timothy several examples or images. We'll spend a moment here looking at it here in the book. Number 1, Paul used the example of a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer. Paul's going to use himself an example, but again, the soldier is an example of the minister or the Christian life. The athlete is an example of the Christian life or the minister, if you're called into a ministry, which we all are at some point, and a farmer. Again, soldier, athlete, and a farmer are all examples, which is very interesting. Jesus is used as an example. He was a workman, he was a vessel, and he was a servant, which, of course, that is what we are to do. Each of these images has a dominant character trait that is pointed out, and these are the things right here. We'll see them as we read through there, 8 things that are pointed out. Stand in grace, multiply qualified workers, be single-minded, don't be distracted by peripheral issues, be disciplined, be patient, be diligent, be sanctified, and be gentle. And the examples of and character of a servant of God are listed right here in you see chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, chapter 2, verse 3, 4, and these are the images that are given there. When we read through there, you can kind of use this chart, but Paul used himself as an example. Paul used the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. He uses Jesus. He uses the workman, the vessel, and the servant. Chapter 3 identifies the dangers of being a servant of God in the world filled with apostasy, but also tells Timothy how to live. Again, it doesn't tell us anywhere the world is going to change. I mean, that I have to remind myself daily because I keep thinking, I'm double-minded. I keep thinking, well, if we keep teaching the Word, if we keep living good lives, we can win the world back. You know, we can change culture. And there's a place to think that way, but there's also very clear biblical evidence the world is lost. That's why Jesus came to save the world. And the world is not going to be saved by preventing global warming. If that's an issue or not, that's not the ultimate answer. The world is not going to be, Jesus even said, you'll always have the poor. We can't print enough money to make everybody rich, because that's not the answer. The answer is not everybody's got their own house, their own garden, their own. We want to treat people fair, but you're still got a problem. You're still the world. The world is lost. Even if you made everything perfect as far as government and economy, education, families, you still have a problem. You're still the world. You're still the cosmos. You're still breathing and living in a world that is rebellion towards God. And that's the way it is. So we need to take people and deliver them, help them in the world. Of course, James and Jesus and many people talk about doing things for people. Paul does too, physically for them in the world, helping them out. But that doesn't solve the problem. We've got to get them into the kingdom of God. And then when they're in the kingdom of God, teach them, help them open their mind up so they can see, understand the truth of God's revelation, not just from the worldly point of view. And so right here, chapter 3, I'm reading on page 389. It says, chapter 3 identifies the dangers of being a servant of God in a world filled with apostasy. So there's no denying that it's to be a minister of God, to be a Christian, to go out and try to impact the world with the Word of God is going to be, they're not going to understand. And you got to stand firm, because there's a temptation when you go to the world to tweak the message, to compromise the message. And it's almost like, okay, well, as long as everybody's happy and everybody's okay, it's like you can be as happy as you want to, but you're not okay. There's a problem. You're in the world, and there's a danger, especially when that world turns against you. It's dangerous just going to the world and trying to bring them to Christ. But then to go to a world that's against Christ and try to minister to them, and it's dangerous. So here it is. It says, chapter 3 identifies the dangers of being a servant of God in a world filled with apostasy, but also tells Timothy how to live and minister in this kind of a world. There's things you need to do. There's steps you need to take. You're not always going to win, but these are the things you do to accomplish your ministry. The strength and stabilizing force are the Scripture. And it's amazing. As we finish this book up, the Word of God is going to come to the forefront again, and it's going to be the stabilizing force of the ministry. And that's why, again, we've got to have the Word of God, the Bible being taught to the saints, because once you start trying to, compromise and, and cater to the world, you're going to have to lay the Word of God down. You're going to do disservice to the saints. You're going to give them in a place of being malnourished, and the world is going to just take over, and you're not going to know what happened. You give yourself 5, 10, 15 years, a generation of catering to the world in a church, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. The Word has to be held firmly to. And that's where Paul ends up here. The strength and stabilizing force are the Scripture. In chapter 4, Paul commands Timothy, there's again, we're back to commanding, commands Timothy to preach the Word of God and to execute his ministry. Paul closes the book with an update concerning his ministry, asks Timothy to come visit him in the Roman prison. Paul also asks for a cloak to keep warm in the cold Roman prison in the winter, because it's a fall of 67, heading into the winter, and also for his scrolls and parchments. The scrolls would be letters, and I've already mentioned that already. And that is how the book ends. So with that introduction there, you might want to keep your page open if we make it to chapter 2 and kind of see those things pop up. But here we go. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. The Jewish wars have just broken out. John may have just arrived in Ephesus. Paul's in prison, knows he's not getting out. He's been arrested. We don't know for sure what for, but probably on some kind of technicality. This is a guess. But probably with the riots in Ephesus. He escaped the riots in Ephesus after the metal workers lost business because people were turning away from Artemis and all the gold, buying little silver statues, and they never let it go. He escaped, but on his way back through, they may have caught up with him, and this may be something, because he mentions the metal workers here at the end of the book. So this may be the case that he's in trouble for. And it doesn't matter now, because there's already Christian persecution in Rome. Once you're in Rome, blamed as a Christian, just that title alone is worth being executed for, let alone if the Ephesians unions are mad at you. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We could spend a lot of time going for that, but you see right there, again, you mentioned God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. They're the gods. Or the God, just like in any kind of a Greek letter, a Roman letter at this time, you've got the person that's sending it, the person that's receiving it, and then there's a blessing, prayer that the gods bless you, the gods watch over you. Three things are mentioned, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Timothy is called his son. It's a word that means child, but it's more like a teacher-student relationship. And Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We've seen that before. He's an apostle of Christ, meaning he's under Christ's dominion. He's put him in position. But it's God's will that Christ build the church and that Christ is using Paul as an apostle to get that done, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And again, this is the thing. There's that light. We go to 1 John. We talk about life. We talk about the Logos. We talk about the Son of God. This is the promise of life. You have the life, you have the Word, you have the Son, you have the truth. This is what's according to everything. It's all wrapped up in that purpose. Okay, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Now remember, he's writing this in prison. He's an old man. He knows he's not going to be getting out. So he's got time to pray. He's got time to think. Obviously, Paul's always going to be talking about prayer. But he's almost reflecting, whom I serve as my forefathers did. He is not separating himself from the Jews. He's not separating himself from his history. He's not separating himself from his father or his grandfather or any of the Jewish forefathers. He's not even, never does he separate himself from the Pharisees. He, even in Acts, he always, when he identifies himself, he doesn't say, I was a Pharisee. I got out of that mess. Like I was in the Word of Faith movement, and I'm no longer in that. Paul says consistently, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So he never separates from his Jewish heritage, never separates from the Jews, never separates from the Pharisees. These things just needed to take the step into accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So he doesn't need to reject them. They rejected his revelation and stayed behind. So he still is embracing them, if that's understandable. As my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, meaning what I've done, where I'm at, I have a clear conscience. I'm sure Paul's had regrets like everybody, but at this point in his life, he's where he's at, clear conscience, I did what I was called to do. as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. Again, tears would be tears. What does this mean? It means tears. I mean, Timothy's crying. Timothy's disappointed. Something's bothering Timothy. We go back to 1 Timothy. We can see Timothy maybe was timid. He was not stepping into things. He'd had struggles in ministry, maybe because he's young, maybe because of his personality, but he still got the gift and calling. But Paul says, recalling your tears. I remember your tears. I remember your frustration. I remember your anxiety, whatever these tears are reflecting. And that's his motive for praying for me. I've got to empower you to move on past this. I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Again, when we talk about being filled with joy, this is a term that reflects on a couple of things. Jesus, we talked about last Tuesday night, Jesus says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, he is the vine, we are the branches, and if we separate from the vine, we can do nothing. But if we stay with the vine, if we stay in Christ, if we stay in his will, what he's called us to do, we will be fruitful and our joy will be complete. So when this joy pops up right here, we've got to be careful. It's not joyful, let's all clap our hands and rejoice, let's all just be happy, work ourselves into a state of frenzy, that okay, we're happy now. No, that you can do that at a rock concert. You can do that at a pep rally. You can do that at, you know, just hanging out with friends or something. Just forget about the week. It's just go. This joy is something to do with being plugged into Christ and then accomplishing and producing the fruit that he's feeding you power to do, and now you've accomplished his purpose. And so it ties in. Recalling your tears, your frustration of failing in ministry, I long to see you. So I can say, hi, how's it going? He says, now that is about being there to help strengthen him, so that I may be filled with joy. Why does he want to be with him? He can encourage him, give him direction, give him strength, give him some guidance, so he can be filled with joy, because when Timothy is successful, Paul is successful. Just like when a student is successful, they've accomplished the goal, they may have joy, but guess what? The teacher's got joy also. And so it's Christ has joy when we're successful. It's this continuum of being connected. I have been reminded of your sincere faith. That's a huge word, sincere. It's not fake. With which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded now lives in you also. And again, they would be Jewish. His father was a Gentile. These are Jewish women. He was part Gentile, part Jewish. That's why he was not circumcised. And he went ahead and got circumcised. So he's got a Jewish heritage. And I am persuaded now lives in you also. So Paul's got forefathers in the Jewish line. Timothy's got his mom and grandmother. And of course, there'd be men involved also, but these are the ones he knew. I'm persuaded now lives in you. For this reason, because you've got this same faith. For this reason, I remind you, this is a huge verse, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, twice in 1 Timothy, we saw the prophetic message. It came through the elders. There's laying on of hands. Some kind of, if it was an ordination service, it was when they prayed and Paul's ministry was revealed through the Spirit, something. Now we've got something else, but there's a gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I don't think Paul touched him and Paul gave him the gift, because the Spirit gives the gift that Christ has assigned. I think possibly Timothy prayed for the gift, that there's some kind of recognition of the gift, the discovery, the revealing of the gift, possibly by the elders, which if it's the same situation, Paul was one of the elders that was praying for him when the prophetic message came forth about his gift. But notice this. We know there's been a prophetic message. We know there's a gift. We know the elders laid hands on him. We know that Paul laid hands on him. We know that everybody's standing by saying, well, Timothy, we know what God wants to do with you. The problem is Timothy's not doing it. The gift hasn't left. And this is something you got to think about and put yourself in this position. Your gift has not left. The problem is you need to fan into flame the gift of God. It's like it's there, but you got to stir it up. And how do you stir it up? You know, get excited, listen to some good music, whatever. That's not the answer. I'll tell you this. For me, to stir up the gift of teaching is I need to get into a position of teaching. I need to get into a position of study, of answering some questions. And all of a sudden, it's again, you've got gifts, you've experienced before. you begin to think about. What you think about, what you dwell on, is what you stir up. And if there's a gift there, now, I can get a guitar, and I can practice guitar. And believe me, I've tried this many, many decades ago. And I practiced, and I wanted to, but there was nothing, nothing to, like, flame up. You know, I was fanning the flame, I was pouring gas on the flame, but nothing was happening. I had a desire, but there was nothing there to fan in the flame. Where all of a sudden, in another direction, you start stumbling into this gift of Bible teaching, and teaching a fifth grade Sunday school class here, or teaching this there, and all of a sudden it's like you find yourself studying, thinking questions, people asking questions, and you get consumed with it. But I also know that when I get away from it, I get distracted. Well, I know this. Just recently, when I had back surgery, I was laying on my back for several weeks and limping around, and that was another whole story. But I remember thinking, I had put out when we were going to start Bible study again. And I remember just sitting there thinking, it's like, I don't even remember anything. I mean, I remember being, I don't want to say scared, but very, very concerned with, it might be over. Because dates, I mean, it's like I used to be able to just remember dates. There's just thing I remember thinking, there's so many things I'm not even thinking about it. But what I find out is, you get into something and things begin to come back. There's the natural side, but there's also that spiritual side, the spiritual gift. And Timothy is in that position where, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. God's given it to you. It's been recognized, but you're letting it sit dormant. You're afraid to touch it again. It's almost like 1 Timothy again. Do it. You've got power you don't even understand. You've got an ability that's not your ability. God wants to use you as a vessel, but you've got to get out there and start touching stuff, moving stuff, saying things, and things are going to start to happen. And again, I've experienced that with the Bible teaching, and I know that happens. If I was gifted with guitar and I had some kind of, I know I would be, the same thing would be true if I'd go out and use guitars. That's just a true illustration, but not a good one. Okay. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, what is that power, love, and self? Don't lose the context. Stir up the gift that is in you, meaning you're not doing it. There's more that you could do. You need to get out there and, fan it into flame. And it's not getting fired up at a pep rally. It's like engaging this thing and putting yourself in a position where you need the gift. I'm trying to think. He's facing worldly problems in the church. He's facing problems in the world. And if he goes like, well, okay, so if I just stay here, I'll be safe. Right, but you're not using your gift. You got to get out there and engage in the conversation. Yeah, but then I'll get into debates and arguments and the world's going to... It's like, right, but that's where God's power... Like, remember when Stephen, when they came against Stephen in the book of Acts, it says he had wisdom that they couldn't argue with him. I mean, they'd say, well, this and this. And he kept pulling up verses and explaining the scriptures. Like, and they all just... And possibly Paul was one of those that was arguing with him. But Stephen's wisdom was beyond theirs. Not because he was, wise like Solomon. As much as it was, that was his gift. Engage the conflict. And God gave him the insight at that moment to keep... Not because he wanted to make Stephen great, but he wanted to explain to these Jews the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Stephen was that vessel. The Jews are going to attack it. Stephen, stand there, and I'm just going to keep explaining things to you while you're talking so you can explain it to the Jews. Now, they're going to kill you, but that's what I want you to do. And so Stephen did that. Now, if that's your situation, you're going to step up and confront the adversary. God is going to give you strength to answer all their accusations, explain all their questions, and it's like, and then they'll kill you in the end. You can see why it's like, well, Timothy's seen many people die before, especially in the midst of this persecution. So it's like, you can see that he's kind of like, well, we'll just kind of get together here and have a moment of prayer. And it's like, no, get out of the house, church, and get out there and engage the culture and confront the false teachers. So that's what I'm seeing here. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, meaning that's the opposite of not stirring up your gift. It's withdrawing from your gift. But instead, he gave you a spirit of, and now what does stirring up your gift look like? This is the character trait. It's power, it's going to be in love, and it's going to be self-discipline. You're not stirring up your gift to crush people. You're stirring up your gift a powerful gift that can answer these questions or whatever the gift is being used for, but it's going to be in love. Now, again, love does not always mean the love the world wants. Just like I love my sons, I still love my sons, but I didn't always talk to them like, well, you know, everybody has bad. It's like, shut up. I remember one son coming home telling me, Dad, you know, the kids just pick on me. He said, I'm always getting picked on. I said, well, he says, you act like a jerk. I says, the Bible says, show yourself friendly to be friends, have friends. If you act like a jerk, no one's going to like you. It's like, was that love? Yes, that was love. I said, well, you know, I'll go talk to the principal and maybe we could have you have us find a special table. If that's the answer, that's the answer. But for my son, it was like, we go talk to the counselor and find a special table and everybody kind of put their hands around you and say, we like you. It's like, stop being a jerk and they'll like you. Problem solved. That was love. See, does it sound like love? Well, it was love. And I learned that because that was a lesson I had to teach myself. But then, apples don't fall far from the tree sometimes, as they say. But anyway, of power and of love, again, that love means you're doing it for the benefit. I wasn't trying to pick on my son. I was trying to strengthen him, empower him. I cared. I didn't want him getting picked on at school, but I knew why he was getting picked on at school. So it's like, here's the answer. And that was in love. And so you're doing it. If I want him just to like me, I say, well, those kids can be so mean. Don't you like me? I'm nice to you. But I didn't want him to like me. I wanted him to be successful. I was more interested in his success rate than him liking me. And of self-discipline. Again, the gift is going to take, again, some kind of self-discipline. We've talked about that before. You've got the gift that God has given you, but that gift always has to be developed. And that's what's spooky about people that come into the church, they get born again, and all of a sudden they're in leadership. It's like, well, they've got the gift. It's like, well, it takes time to develop a spiritual gift. They've got a spiritual gift. It takes time to unveil, to develop the spiritual gift. And same thing here. It's going to take some self. So power, it's going to be a powerful gift. It's going to be for the service of others in love. And it's going to have to take some self. This one, you're going to have to pay the price to develop your gift. Well, I've got a spiritual gift. I'll just wait for God to kick it in. No, you've got to use it. The gift is in your power. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now, again, two things there. Kind of ashamed about the message. Because, again, when he talks about I'm not ashamed of the gospel in Romans, what he's talking about there is not that he's embarrassed by the message of the gospel. What he's talking about there is he's never disappointed. Which is to say, and that's what we go back and study the Greek in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It means I am never disappointed by the gospel. Meaning when I say it, something happens. There's power in the gospel. It's not like, well, I'm kind of embarrassed to say this in front of everybody. I know we're not a Christian group, but I'm going to go ahead and say that, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's not the shame he's talking about. He's talking about, I'm going to present to you a philosophy. I'm going to present to you a worldview. I'm going to present to you some information, and I'm not going to be ashamed of it. Because when you hear this, it's going to change your hearts. It's like a sword, and it's going to take some of you, and you're going to run from it. It's going to take some of you and make you run to God. But what I'm going to share, I'm never disappointed in the gospel presentation. It doesn't mean it's not an emotional ashamed. It's I am never let down. What he says right here, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, meaning you testify about it, that's what you're supposed to do. Some will hate you, but some are going to run to the Lord. Or ashamed of me, his prisoner, which could be a touchy thing because Paul is writing, you've got a prisoner, a captive of the Roman Empire, writing a letter to you, but Paul's in prison because of this gospel message. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. See, do not be ashamed of it because you're going to overcome all your problems. No, do not be ashamed of it because it's going to do the work it's called to do. It's going to make some run. It's going to make some turn to Christ. But it's going to do its job. But it's going to always result in some kind of backlash. There's going to be a response, and it's going to result in suffering. So join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. So in other words, Timothy, you and I didn't earn this position. It's something that God has called us to. God the Father put Jesus in charge of building the church, and Jesus Christ says, I'm going to use Paul, I'm going to use Timothy, and so this is our job under Christ to do that. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, but we've got it because of his own purpose and grace. He gave it to us freely, but He gave it to us for His plan, His purpose. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior. So again, what was revealed through Jesus Christ has always been the plan. It just wasn't fully revealed. So we understand this is interesting when you think about eschatology. I talk about end times eschatology. You got charts, we got models of what's going to take place. We don't really know. We got some hints. We've never seen it. But whatever's going to take place, it will take place and it will be clearly revealed. There was a time where the talk about Jesus Christ, from Isaiah through the prophets, the Jewish sacrifices and rituals, there was talk, they knew that the Messiah was coming, but it wasn't fully revealed how and when and what the full purpose was going to be. They're thinking very carnal. He's going to set up a kingdom on earth, going to deliver the Jews from the Romans. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, it didn't work out just like that, yet it fulfilled prophecy exactly. But what was pulled back was once it started to manifest, the curtain was pulled back. It's like, now it's revealed. Oh, now we see. So it's always been known. It's always been the plan. But that was revealed at that time. Now the same thing is going to happen as far as future events. We're still in this continuum of Bible. I mean, the Bible's closed, but we're still living in history. And some history is past. We're in the midst of some of these things as far as taking place as a ministry of the church. There's some things that are yet out in the future. There's a day coming sometime when those things are going to be revealed. I can talk about them now. We can turn to verses. We can speculate. We can have different models. But eventually, it's no longer going to be speculation. It's no longer going to be a model. It's going to be revealed, not just historically, but revealed through our understanding. The Spirit of God will reveal it. Some of those things have not yet been revealed. But here it is. It says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior. Because Jesus Christ appeared historically, we now have historical facts, but we also have the Spirit of God coming and revealing it spiritually. So it's historical and spiritual revelation. Who has destroyed death by the appearing of Jesus, our Savior, Christ Jesus. And here's what He did. Who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, we still suffer death, but death is no longer the master. There's now something that's stronger than death, and that is the Word of God, the gospel, that has brought immortality to light. In other words, you can stay in this place of death, but because the gospel has come, it's pointing at something over here. It says, there's the light, there's the life, there's the Logos. It's all the same thing. There's the Son of God. You can believe that, and now death no longer has hold on you, and this immortality has been brought to light. You can go there now. Does that make sense at all? You're just not stuck here in death, but with this information in the gospel, light, life, the Logos, the Son of God has been revealed. You can believe that, accept that, and that's your position now. It's been revealed to us, and we're saved by faith. It all ties together. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The word, that's why the word, the message is so important, because with this mere communication of this word. Now, I can't emphasize this enough. I could get stuck on this, and if I'm a broken record, this is where I'm a broken record. This word right here. This is the revelation in written form. When we proclaim that information, things are happening in people's hearts, in their minds, in their souls. Things happen and decisions are made. It's rejected or it's believed. It's received or it's thought to be foolishness. But something happens. Either to some, it's the smell of death. This is 2 Corinthians. To others, the fragrance of life. But yet it's the same perfume. It's the same word. Some, it's foolishness. And others, it's like, oh my gosh. My whole world's just changed. And that is the power of this taught word, this spoken word. I can't imagine what could be more exciting. I mean, all your PowerPoint presentations, all your singing, all your programs, this right here, the explanation of this, the Word of God is a sword. It divides. Just right here, it penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's what happens. It's like, what could be more impressive to do? And of this gospel, Paul says, this what I just referred to, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, meaning a proclaimer, apostle, a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Meaning if you are a herald of this message, if you are an apostle out on the cutting edge leading the way, if you're a teacher that slows down and explains it, you'd think, wow, you must have one of the big, you know, big mega ministry mansions with your own personal jet flying in and multitudes. No, 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 I'm in prison, I'm suffering because I'm actually saying this stuff out loud. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet, I am not ashamed. Yet, meaning, yet the power, I have not been denied its power. It has still produced, I'm suffering, I'm in prison, but guess what? I've left a mark. You can cut my head off now. But I've left across the Mediterranean world, Paul saying, I've left a mark. You're never going to erase this from history. You can erase me, but you can't erase the word that I've set out there. And again, it's not Paul's word. It's not Paul had this great philosophy. He didn't come up with, you know, Marxism or some new form of socialism or some, you know, big budget plan or something. He just came up with, well, he just did what he was called to do. Yet I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. He is going to guard it. That's, again, it's like something that's on deposit. He's going to protect it until that day, meaning what he's set out there, the churches he started, the lives he's affected, the word that he's taught. God is now, that's the Spirit's job. That's the word of Christ. That's the Logos that Paul's, he says, it's on his shoulders. And I'm going to get my head cut off. I'm disappearing. But he's going to take care of that until the end of time. He's going to make sure that's going forth. I mean, what great confidence. But it's not confidence in Paul. It's confidence in who sent him, what he was told to say, and the fact that he said it. What you heard from me, now verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. In other words, when you've got to make a decision, Timothy, which way should I go? Remember what I taught. What I taught you was the Word of God. Use that as a pattern. Imitate that. Say that. Repeat that. That is the Word of life. Use that as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit. See that deposit that he put in the world? Timothy's now got that. Timothy's now responsible. He's got it, but he's also responsible now to project it out and proclaim it to others. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So again, we've got the Word of God, but we've also got the Spirit of God that is helping us. We need to identify the fact that what we're to do is proclaim it, guard it, don't deviate from it. And Paul's, in a sense, right here, it's almost like that second generation handoff right here. It's like Moses handing it off to Joshua, or Paul handing off. He says, God has let me do it, I proclaimed it, and he's going to take care of it to the end, and now I'm giving it to you. You guard it and keep proclaiming it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a strange verse right here. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And what he's talking about is a pattern of sound teaching. He's talking about the truth. And this lines up so brilliantly with what we have coming in the New Testament left here. Timothy is in Ephesus. Okay, and here's the little coast right over here. Here's Asia Minor. Here's Laodicea. Here's Colossae. Here's Ephesus. Philadelphia's up in here. Smyrna's down in here. John is coming up. The Apostle John is coming up into Ephesus. And in 57 A.D., Paul went through and stopped by here at Miletus and told him, when I leave, false teachers are going to rise. 62 A.D., he writes 1 Timothy and tells Timothy, you need to command them to stop talking. Shut down the false teaching. 67 A.D., he says, use what I've given you as a pattern of sound teaching. He says, God, I trust what I've said is going to be protected by God until the final day. I now hand it to you. You teach it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you guard that deposit of good teaching. He's saying that in 67 A.D. Now, when John writes in 85 A.D., 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we're going to see Diotrephes, we don't know which church it is. That's a question mark. We don't know which church it is. But he is a leader in one of the churches, a home church somewhere, and there's several churches. and they will not let John or any of John's teachers visit the church and speak. If they send John sends a teacher out, they don't welcome him into their presence. And he says, John says, when I come, I'm going to call it. Because they're blaspheming John. They were mocking John the apostle in 85 AD. So Paul is now writing in 67 AD. The promise that there's going to be false teachers, tell them to shut up and stop teaching. In 85 AD, John can't even get into the churches. And he's trying to encourage those that are being cut out. Now, right here, just after having said the guard the deposit uses a pattern of sound teaching, watch what he says right here. This now makes complete sense. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. And that is exactly the problem John comes to. He sent teachers out, people that were with him in his ministry, and when they got out, they got sucked into some new philosophy, some adaptation to cultural relevance, and they look back and John says, no, you don't need to come, we've got this. And there's pockets of teachers that John trained and set out, and when they got out there, that's when he writes in 1 John, he says, they went out from us, but they did not remain with us, which means they were never really with us. We sent you out thinking you had it, but when you got there, the world influenced you, you changed the teaching, and now you won't let me come in because I don't agree with your new doctrine. And that's where Paul's at right here. Everyone in the province of Asia, this whole area right here, is under huge doctrinal attack. Paul's still there. John, the apostle, is there. Timothy is there, and you can see why Timothy's like, I'm kind of timid here. He says, get out there and do your job. Someone's got to be proclaiming it. You've got to get out there. He says, I know everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. And then he names two guys who have left him. And this is not the only time this is going to come up right here. But when he says deserted, that's what I mean. They're still Christians. They haven't deserted the faith. They've deserted his teaching. They've changed the doctrine. They're no longer, what we see in 1 John was they made the separation that John was dealing with, and you read throughout the book of 1 John, is they had separated the Christ from the man. There might be a Christ, but he wasn't the man Jesus. There may be Jesus, but he wasn't the eternal God. And once you separate those two, once you say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher, pointing us towards God, what did you just say? He was a man, he was a good teacher, pointing us to God. Well, then we're in the same situation. We're still in the cosmos. We've got a good teacher, everybody's happy, we're having a good potluck, and everybody's getting along here. But we still have a problem with the cosmos because there's no Savior. Well, he didn't really die for our sins. It's like, we're just going to try to live a better life. It's like, okay, we're done here. I mean, you no longer have the Logos, the light, the truth revealed to you. You've taken that, turned your back on it, and changed it. So it fits your culture here. And that's what has happened here. That's what John's referring to. And that is apparently, when he says everyone in the province of Asia has deserted him, it doesn't mean they won't help him if he's got a flat tire. It means they've taken over his churches, just like he said in 57, when I leave, false teachers will rise and draw people after themselves. And he says, he tells them, guard, do your job as an elder, protect these people. Keep giving them the truth. Verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Now again, what he's talking about right there is one of these people who stayed with Paul. Everybody else is leaving. They're adapting Paul's message to their new Christian community. But one guy stayed there, refreshed Paul, meaning he took care of him, could be financially, could be with food, and was not ashamed of the fact that he's in chains. He understands why he's in chains. It's not, well, you know, if you just got along with people, you wouldn't have so much trouble. It's like he understood and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. Meaning Paul was in prison, but he actually, in the midst of this persecution, if Paul was arrested sometime in 67 AD, and this is the fall of 67 AD, sometime when Onesiphorus was over there, he searched for him, had to go through the prison system and find out where Paul was and came and visited him. It might have been the last thing he did. But he said, I'm going to go see Paul because he's the one who shared the truth with us. he's still got the truth, and I'm going to honor him and showed up to help him out. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. And on that day probably refers to that day of judgment, that day of when we stand in front of the Bema seat of Christ. We could think about that some more. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. So Timothy, Onesiphorus, and Paul were in Ephesus earlier, and this guy was one of the guys that stepped up and helped Paul while he was in Ephesus, right before the riot broke out there in Acts. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son. Now he's talked about himself and some examples he's used of himself. He now says, now you. Let's talk about you, Timothy. You're now going, I'm in prison. Everyone's deserted me. Onesiphorus, he took care of me in Ephesus. He took care of me. He looked for me in Rome. I've still got some good friends. But now you, Timothy. You're the one that's got your boots on the ground. You're now on the front lines. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. There's that first thing, is you need to multiply yourself. He says, you heard me teach these things to you and to many others. You were right there and heard what I taught. Now it's your job. You've got to teach this to many people and then find those who can do the same thing and bring them in. Things have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men. And again, you've got to be discerning and find these reliable men. But understand, John is going to send people out that aren't going to stay with him. He thought they were reliable. He poured his life into them. They went out. The world sucked them in, and now they won't even have anything to do with John. Paul, the same thing. The whole province of Asia turned his back on him. It's like, well, Paul, where's your reliable men? Got a couple left, but most of them just, they got sucked up by the world. It's like, that's John. That's Paul. And then who do we got? We got Jesus. He only chose 12, and one of them turned his back on him. So these reliable men, you've got to do your best, but it's on their shoulders. Are they going to continue, or are they going to get sucked into the system? And so he's telling Timothy, and Timothy happens to be one of those reliable men. We referenced that when we went through 1 Timothy, even Philippians, where he said, I have no one else like Timothy who has your genuine needs in mind. He's pouring himself out for you. Okay. Entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, that's the first. That's, again, what we're doing here in chapter 2. We'll pick this up next week. We're now going through that character traits I had written down right there. Chapter 1, Paul used himself as an example. I did my job. I trusted God. I spoke the word. I'm trusting God to continue to make it fruitful. Now I've handed it over to you. Now here's what you have to do. And here's some character traits. The first one, you have to multiply yourself. You have to find others who can do this very same thing. I'll read a little bit more here, and then we'll come back and talk about it next week. Be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. That's kind of interesting. That you can get sucked into a battle that's not your own. You're there like the Romans when they were in Jerusalem. They were there to keep the peace. They weren't there to take care of all the traffic stops. They were there to keep Roman peace. Jews, you take care of this. And so you've got to know what you're dealing with. And as a Bible teacher, as a church, as a pastor, what is your goal? What is your mission? Well, we're going to go over here and do all this stuff for the city. It's like, really? Is that, or do you want to send someone to do that while you do your job? Remember what, I'll quit. You remember what the elders that were first appointed, not elders, what we call them, the servers, what we call them? What's this? Deacons. That when the apostles got so, the church started growing, and the apostles, you know, Peter and John and James, the 11 that were left, they were so busy with people, they're like, wait. Remember what they said? It's not right for us to neglect the teaching and preaching of the word to wait on tables. We're not going, it's like, okay, what we've created here is a little community here in the early church in Jerusalem. Now, everybody needs these problems solved. Even like Moses in the wilderness, people would line up at his tent from morning until night, and what did he have to do? Judge their case. Moses, we have this situation. We got to hear you tell your side, start to mine. What do you think, Moses? Well, here's how we're going to resolve this. Next, please. And Moses and his Jethro, his father-in-law, came and says, Moses, you got to find some people to help you. And God anointed some men, sent the Spirit on some men to help Moses lead the people so Moses could do his job. The disciples, right away, they got this little community that all of a sudden popped up in Jerusalem, the Christian community. It's like, and they're solving problems, waiting on tables, make sure all the widows from the Hellenized Jews have bread. And it's like, and then they're complaining, we didn't get as much as the Jews that are from Jerusalem. It's like, oh my gosh. And finally they said, wait, here. Choose seven men that can take care of these problems. Men that are filled with wisdom, filled with the Holy Spirit, and can take care of these problems. Because we're not going to neglect the teaching and preaching of the Word so we can solve all of your social problems. Okay, there's a lesson in that. A soldier doesn't get involved in civilian affairs. They keep to the task. Now, maybe someone's got to go solve those civilian affairs, but it's not the person that's the soldier that Timothy's not supposed to go over there. Anyway, interesting fact right there. I think there's some lessons there for a lot of... I think the church would be different if they understood that. I'll pray, and then we're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we might learn as we go through Paul's letter to Timothy, that we may judge ourselves, that we may find encouragement, we may find direction, even a rebuke for our own lives and decisions, that we may come more in line with your truth, your love, and the faith you provided through Jesus Christ. We do thank you for your spirit. We thank you for other believers, and ask that we may, again, find time and energy to fan into flame our gift and use it diligently, looking for your spirit to empower us and bring things about, as we are not ashamed of the gospel, because it will bring results. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.